Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We come to a subject in the book that really should all start to thrill our hearts. And also at the same time, it's a subject, just like everything we've been doing, is retraining our minds to biblical accuracy and truth. And one of the things that we'll see is that the hymn we just sang really isn't biblical. But you'll see that as we get there. And people always ask this question, what will it be like when we get to heaven? Do you know what? You won't read in your Bible that we get to heaven. Matter of fact, we come to a portion, oh, I got people's eyes squinching. That's good. That means you're going to think now. That means you're going to think. When we come to this portion, chapter 21 and chapter 22, we should really be thrilled because of not only where we've been, but now we get to poke our heads out of the clouds now, away from the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom and all those earthly things we've been dragging through. And now we really come to what will be the consummation of all things. What will it be like? What will our eternal home be like? And what we find is this. We'll find out that we don't go to heaven. The New Jerusalem comes down to us. Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, that is the second death. As I said, we come to a rather refreshing portion because all there really is to know in detail about our eternal home is found in Revelation 21 and 22. It's right here. It's a portion that will describe for us believers' eternal destiny. Where will it be? What will it be like? And so we really should start to rejoice. But let's just remember rather quickly where we've been. We started in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. And in Revelation chapter 1, he wrote the things that were. That is the vision that John had, and he saw the risen Christ, basically to reinforce within him that Christ was risen from the dead. Christ had commissioned him to write the things that he was to write. And a vision to see Christ as the risen, ascended, and resurrected head of the church. And as he stood amongst the candlesticks, he was in charge of directing and guiding and tending to the testimonies which are the churches on earth. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we saw the things that are. And each one of those seven letters were written to a local church, either correcting or rebuking and instructing that local testimony for something that was wrong or something that was right, and giving them an admonition to encourage them to be faithful in correcting the problem. And I think there was only two of them that didn't have rebuke. I believe it was the Philadelphia church and the Smyrna church, the suffering church, if I'm correct in my memory. Then we entered in chapter 4 and 5 to an open heaven and a vision of the throne set, and also in chapter 5 of the scroll and the risen Lamb. And then we turned in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. And we spent 18 months almost, I believe it is, going through the tribulation period in detail. I don't know whether you heard Dr. Jeremiah the other day or not, but he's preaching on the book of Revelation. His statement was, it's interesting that the majority of radio teachers are now teaching in the book of Revelation, or Daniel, one of the two apocalyptic books. And it's interesting because, just like us, it started 18 months ago, way before all this bit with Iran and Iraq and the Mideast, almost as if the Lord was trying to prepare people and warn people for what's coming, isn't it? You hear a lot of preaching on the second coming of Christ. You hear a lot of talk about the coming of the Lord. And so we spent 18 months just looking at that millennial king, at the tribulation period. Remember, we started in the seals, and we went through the seven seals. We went through the seven trumps, and then we went through the seven vials. And we got to the consummation in that battle of Armageddon. And then we went into the Lord's return. We saw that the destruction of the Antichrist, or beast number one. We saw the demise of beast number two. We saw all their followers and what their end was. We saw the binding of Satan and the setting up of his kingdom. Then we saw the loosing of that one, the devil. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, we saw the final revolt that would be done away with. And then the last time we were together, we looked, and we were looking for the last couple of times together, at the difference between the judgment of believers' works, where rewards are concerned, and the judgment of the lost at the great white throne judgment. And in the middle of that, in verse 11, we saw this, that I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, for there was no place found for them. And so we see this. The first earth and the first heaven fled away. Now, the first thing we need to say, just by way of introduction, is this. In the scriptures, we know there are three heavens, don't we? That's why the word heavens in the Old Testament is most of the time plural. Some eyes are squinching again. But we know this. When the Lord created the earth, He created on the second or third day, it slips my mind, a firmament between the water above and the water on the face of the earth. And it said in verse 20 of chapter 1 of Genesis that this firmament or expanse is where the birds would fly. This is called the first heaven. So the atmosphere around the earth is called the first heaven. So that what we find here says this, when the heaven and earth fled away is this, the earth and the heaven atmosphere that was around it fled away. Then we find there's a second heaven, and this heaven is where the stars dwell. Right? And then the third heaven is the heaven of heavens where God always dwelt. And what we find is this. We have to be careful when we read through here, because we have to realize this. Heaven and earth fled away. That's the first earth and the heaven, the atmosphere that was around it, just dissolved, just fled away, just ceased to exist. Expositor by the name of Masterman said this, and I quote, "The universe died to sin that it might rise again to righteousness," just like us. And so the first earth and its heaven, the atmosphere, will die, so that the new earth and a new heaven around it will be produced again by God. That's what we see here. See, verse 1 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Where does it come from? It says, look at verse 2, "I, John, saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of His heaven." So, we find this, that the new earth and its new environment that it will be in comes from the heaven that God dwells in. We got that straight? I hope so. If you don't, you can always go back and look it up and study in great detail. Or you can ask Edith. She always has good notes, right? She just has all these notes. And you can just ask her. Now, this event is something that the Jews were waiting for. This is an event that was prophesied about much. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, it's called the restoration of all things. But to get a real flavor of the hope that we're to have, look at Romans chapter 8 for a second. In Romans chapter 8, hope is laid out before us as believers. And it's laid out in one aspect of this glorious new creation. Let's start reading from verse 17. And since we're children of God, then heirs and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, since we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified together. Not only together with us, but together with who? With Him. With Him. So then it goes on to say this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Principle number one. You will never be able to endure and have patience under a trial and suffering if you never know the blessedness of your future. And that's what we're going to learn in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, when you look at the description of the destination where we're headed, it will be so thrilling that it should change your attitude towards suffering and tears and sorrows. Okay, that's what he's saying there too. But notice this. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Where? Where? Circle it. In us. So that what he's saying is, the place we're going to isn't as glorious as what? Us. Think about it. When it says, and I looked and the new Jerusalem came down from out of heaven, adorned as a bride, it is saying this, that it is taking on the characteristics of its occupant. The occupant is the bride, and so it takes on the characteristic of the bride. So who will be the glory of the new Jerusalem? Think about it. We'll be worth looking at, right? We'll be something to look at. We'll be able to exhibit the glory of God, and we'll see why as we move through. Verse 19, how glorious is it? Well, for the earnest expectation, interesting in the Greek, it almost says this, creation is on its tiptoe with its neck stretched out. It's the idea of, you ever take a child to his first parade or maybe the circus and there's a crowd and you're trying to see and they're doing this? Toes up, neck stretched out, looking out on the road? What he's saying in this verse is this. For the creation is standing earnestly, stretching, trying to get a glimpse of the manifestations or the unveiling of the sons of God. It's going to be so glorious that Paul says creation, all of creation, is so intent on seeing the manifestations or the visible unveiling of the sons of God that it's stretching out and looking and extending its head to see how glorious we're going to be. You know, people have the wrong idea. They say, I wonder what it's going to be like for us to be in heaven. That's not the question. Point number one, the glory of heaven is who? Christ. That's why we sing that hymn, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. It doesn't matter the surroundings as long as you're with the one you love, right? Then point number two is this. The Word says that the New Jerusalem is going to be so glorious because its occupant are redeemed and glorious. So we and the Lord in His presence there, the redeemed, will give that place the adornment. So it says, I saw it and it was adorned as a bride. Why? Because it takes on the character of the one who dwell there, and that's the bride of Christ and Christ Himself. Now mark it down. That should thrill our hearts. Because we've got to stop saying, I wonder if heaven would be worth it. I wonder if heaven... Listen, the two most glorious entities will dwell there. God and His redeemed. And that's what gives it its beauty and its character. And we've got to get thrilled about that. Because sometimes we don't realize how glorious it's really going to be. Okay. Then in verse 20 he says this, for the creature... Now why does he switch to creature? I'll never know. It's the same word. It should literally be this, for the creations... You might have that in your, do you have that in your margins? You have a new Schofield? For the creation, see, was made, that's passive tense, means it was a victim. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, that means it was a victim, but by reason of Him, capital H, who hath subjected the same, how? In hope. Now listen, the earth didn't say, I want to sin so I bear thorns. When Adam sinned, God said, Cursed is the ground for your sake. So creation and the earth was made subject to vanity by God because man sinned. So that creation, he says, is also made in hope by God to a looking to the future. You know what it is? It's death. So that in its passing away, a new heaven and a new earth would come that has no sin and no effects of sin and no pain and no sorrow. And that's what this creation, God likens this creation to a groaning sick being who the only thing it can look for is death. And that's what it's looking for. It's groaning together. By the way, that's what he's going to say. Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered, and that's passive also because God's going to make a new one, from the bondage of sin and corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what he's saying is this, just as the earth had nothing to say when it was cursed, when it's done away with, there'll be a new creation. It will be made by God, glorious for the inhabitation and occupation of the glory of the sons of God. And that's the hope of this creation. The hope of this creation is death, not redemption. But the unsaved people don't say that. They say, we've got to pitch in together and make a better earth. We've got to use our resources and we've got to clean up the environment. I'm not saying we shouldn't do some of those things, but that's their sole hope. You know what our hope is? You know what this earth's hope is? Death. So that out of death, a new one can rise up. That's what our hope is. That's what the creation's hope is. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. He's saying, look out at nature and creation, and it's groaning, isn't it? The pollution and acid rain is killing this. The pollution is killing this. Industry is killing that. The effects of man's greed and sinfulness are wiping out forests off the side of mountains. That's causing erosion. That's causing this. The effects of sin are weighing heavily. And things that aren't being tilled, the thorns come out of the ground. Let's face it. This whole earth is groaning because of the effects of sin. That's what he's saying. What's it waiting for? Death. It's waiting to flee away. Now, there's also another interesting verse. Look with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 12. When the author of Hebrews is writing to these Christians and he's trying to exhort them, since they're Jewish, he uses Old Testament analogies. I didn't say allergies, analogies, to teach them. It's so good. As I said that, I thought of something that happened this week. It's so good when we sing to hear all verses of a hymn sung. In the conference this week, for the sake of time, they had to cut out verses, and it seems like every verse they cut out was the third verse. You ever notice that? And it reminded me this week, I heard a little boy was asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? The boy was raised in church, so he said one of two things, a missionary on furlough and the third verse of a hymn. You know what he's saying? That way it'd never be used. A missionary on furlough and the third verse of a hymn, because they never get used. I thought that was kind of cute, don't you? Okay, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Watch this now. The heavenly Jerusalem. What he's saying is the Jews in the Old Testament had a physical Mount Zion. They had a physical Jerusalem. But you are better because you're looking for Mount Zion that's spiritual and Jerusalem that's spiritual, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, not physical, but the spiritual one that's coming out of heaven. Where did they get the description for that? Well, in Revelation chapter 21. This is what we're looking for. This is where our eternal home is. Your eternal home is the new heaven, the new earth, and the Jerusalem that's over it. Now, I'm not saying we're strictly going to be stuck in one spot, because you'll find this as we go through, that the new Jerusalem, this heavenly spiritual city, has four gates. The four gates are open, and you'll be able to go in and out whenever you want to serve the Lord, because we'll serve the Lord then. Interesting, isn't it? But this is what we have to look forward to. This is our eternal home. And in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we're going to see the characteristics of our eternal home. So in front of Revelation chapter 21, next to it, you can write our eternal home so that you know 21 and 22 is the condition and the place of our eternal home. It's interesting because if Genesis is paradise, paradise lost, then chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation is this, paradise reclaimed. So it's a fitting end for the fitting start of the Word of God. The Word of God ends in defeat begins in defeat and ends in the new heaven and the new earth. The restoration or the regeneration of all things. And we need to retrain our thinking. We've got to stop saying, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. What we've got to realize is this. We're going to be with the Lord at the end of the millennial kingdom, and when this great white judgment takes place and the heaven and earth pass away and we're with Him, we're going to look and see our eternal home come to us. It's different. It's going to come to us. And so that's what He's going to say. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven to us. Isn't that interesting? So instead of saying, what will heaven be like, we should say, what will the New Jerusalem be like? Right? And that's what we're going to get excited about, because we're going to see what our eternal home is all about. Let's look at it. The first thing that we see in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 is this. It's arrival. It's arrival. And what's interesting about this is it's almost as if the Lord in this portion cannot describe to us its beauties, because quite frankly, when we look around, everything we see is what? Temporal, stained by sin. So how can the Lord really tell us? You know, it would be like you trying to describe. Think about this. If they brought somebody here, well, what would be the best illustration? I'll tell you what the best illustration would be. I would have had the privilege of having a meal with an elderly couple when I was in the conference. Their name is the Fluters. He's Romanian. And all of his relatives are in Romania. His father came from Romania many years ago. And when the walls when the Romanian government was overthrown. Remember that guy, Kachesco, was taken and killed him and his wife, and they had that revolution there. But they went back to visit their family. Before they left, they wrote a letter and they said this, we know things are hard there. And we know that they had to wait 5 days to get a loaf of bread. And when they did, the bread was 5 days old. It was hard. They had to wait 7 days in that city, in lines, and she showed me pictures of them called meat lines, to get a thing of meat. You would actually have to have one of your family wait in that line, and they would alternate and take turns until they got to the place where they could buy a certain poundage of meat, and that was all they could buy. Amazing, isn't it? So she wrote them, and she said to them, I know things are hard there. We'll bring an extra suitcase, and would you like us to bring you some things? And she said, for instance, Jell-O. You know what they did? They wrote back and said, what's Jell-O? She said, well, would you like us to send you some things, easy things you can mix with water, like Kool-Aid? What's Kool-Aid? Amazing, isn't it? How would you describe Jell-O to somebody who never knew what Jell-O was and never saw it before? And never had it before them, so they couldn't imagine it except by your description. What would you tell them? It's a powder you mix with water, and it turns hard, and you eat it, but you don't have to chew it because it melts in your mouth. Can you imagine that? How would you describe it? See, there's no way to describe something to somebody who's never seen something like it or never experienced it or doesn't have the words to. How is God going to describe for us something pure and spiritual, untainted by sin, something that never fades away, something that never is corrupted, something that we never have any idea, we don't have the words to describe? You know how He does it? In negatives. Watch this now. Verse 1, last part, there was what? No more sea. You have your highlighters? Highlight it. First negative. Verse 4, God shall wipe away all their tears from the eyes, and there shall be, highlight it, no more death. Highlighter, neither sorrow. Highlight, nor, and then crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things pass away. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple. Verse 23. The city had no need of sun. Verse 23. Neither the moon. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut day or night, for there shall be, watch this now, highlight it again, no night. Verse 27, there shall be, highlight it, no wise enter into it anything that is defiled. Neither, highlight it, abomination. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying the only way I can tell you what it's going to be like in its characteristic and its beauty is by what you know that's on earth in your experience but won't be there. So the only thing, the way he can describe it, is in negatives. So that when we think about what heaven's going to be like, the best way to understand is what we have, and then God says what won't be here to describe it. In other words, in a negative term. That's the only way the Lord can really describe it for us. And so he'll say, well, it's no more this, and it's no more that, and it's no more this. Now look at verse 1. See where it says, I saw? 7 times previously, he said this. He had 7 individual visions, actually. This is the 8th. And you know what's interesting? Because the 7th in the Old Testament was the Sabbath, right? And the 8th is the first day. So here, what we find is this. The heavens after the millennial reign or the Sabbath, right? Because the Sabbath is a picture of the millennial reign. So here we have the new. That's why we as the new creation, the church, the bride, meet on the first day of the week and not the 7th day, the last day. Because we're the new creation in Christ. Just an interesting aside. Anyway, this is the 8th time he says it. Then it says this, new heaven and the new earth. Now in the New Testament, there are 2 words for new. Neos. This has the meaning of new in time. In other words, oh, I got a new car. What you're saying is this, new in time. It's the second car. I had a first one, it's now old, and I have new. That's not this word. This new is the word kainos, and it means new in quality. New in quality. So what we see here is new in quality. It's refreshed, it's new in quality. When does he see it? When will we see it? Remember this. Return. Wait. Let's go back further. The book of Revelation outlined this way. Wrath, tribulation period, return, reign. At the end of the reign, the 1,000-year reign, was redemption for the redeemed. And so that's when we see it. Then he moves off and he says this. The features of it in negative, first of all, he describes as spiritual. I saw a new in quality heaven, a new in quality earth, for the first heaven, singular, and the first earth that were together were passed away. Now see the word were passed away? If you were to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, you would find that it talks, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about there that the heavens and the earth melted and rent away in fervent heat. And what we find in chapter 20, verse 11 here, it says, he describes it as a fleeing away. It's almost as if when the great white throne and the Lord God sitting on it appears, the heaven and earth right then and there, it happens so fast it looks like they flee away when actually they just burn and melt and go away in utter destruction. Now that leads us to something interesting that I came across once in my studies, and it's this. We know that an atom is made up of different parts, don't we? Protons, neutrons, and electrons. And we know this, that the protons and the neutrons make up what is known as the nucleus, the heart of it, and the electrons go around and circle around in an orbit around this nucleus. Now, the protons and the neutrons, they call them protons because protons means they're charged as what? Positive. They have a positive electrical charge. The neutrons fit in between them, and we know this, they don't have any charge at all. They're neutral. That's why they're called neutrons. Isn't this fun? See how much fun science can be? The electrons that go around them are negative, and that's where we get electricity from, right? So that the electrons going around them the protons and electrons form a positive and negative charge. So they know that the electrons are kept away from the nucleus of that atom, the heart of it, by the difference in the charge of the electrons and the protons. But one thing they couldn't figure out with all their scientific investigation is what keeps the proton and the neutron together in the nucleus. Because if the neutron has no charge, what keeps it together? In other words, if you were to take two magnets, one was at a positive charge and one a negative charge, and you put them together, what would they do? Negative and positive do what? Thank you. They attract. Do it this way. I'll tell you, do it this way. Stand on the ground and touch an electric fence around the barn. But touch it this way, so when you touch it with the back of your hand, by the way, that's how you're supposed to touch one to see if it's hot or not. Don't ever do what I did the first time and touch it this way, because you'll know this. When you touch electricity, it activates your muscles and it makes them do what? Clamp down, and then you'll never get off that fence. You always touch it with the back of your hand, because then it does this and you can pull your hand away. That's the smart way to do it. But why? Because the electrons here touch you, which are grounded. That causes a flow. Why am I saying all this? Not to impress you with my knowledge, that's for sure. That's basic. Kids learn this when? Early in elementary school. What keeps the things that have no charge clinging to the protons which have a positive charge? And you know what? They can't to this day figure it out. Do you know what Colossians tells you does? All things consist and subsist for him and by him. God keeps them together. So you know what they came up with in their wisdom? This is what the unregenerated mind came up with in wisdom. We don't know what does it, so we'll make up a thing called nuclear glue. And so they made up this thing called nuclear glue, which keeps it together, and so they needed a scientific name. So you know what they named it? Hold on to your hats. Because God says he will make the foolishness of man praise him. They called it Colossius. That's exactly what the book of Colossians is called. It says this, God subsists and he keeps things together. You know what that means? If God ever ceased to exist, so would we, because everything that exists exists by his power, by his will, simply because he willed it. And if he didn't exist, then everything would just go just like a dream when you woke up. And so they named it Colossians. You know why I say that? Because there's coming a day when God simply will turn to this creation and say, no more, and guess what? Boom, it's gone. All that Colossius won't be there. And it won't, it will just, you just think about one atom splitting. Think about how many atoms do you think there are in your body? You couldn't even count them. Multiply it by every human being in this world and everything that's made that has them in there. You know what they said? You can take a human body and take all the air out of the atoms and compress it down to where you only have atoms touching atoms. And you know what? They said it would be able to fit on the size of the head of a pin. Think about all the atoms as God says no more. And one big nuclear fission. Amazing, isn't it? We're afraid of one atomic bomb. Think about every molecule containing all the atoms, and when God says no more Colossians, no more holding together, and they split and that energy is released. Is it any wonder that Peter says in 2 Peter, well, look at it. Look at 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 10. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and it's plural in two there. Why? Because the heaven around the earth and the place where the stars are will be done away, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth and also the works that are therein shall be burned up. See that word fervent heat? Think about every atom and everything that's creating blowing up like an atomic bomb and the size of that. That's fervent heat, isn't it? That's what's going to happen. Then it says this, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in a holy lifestyle? I mean, amazing. To realize that one day, what we know as material things, everything will cease to be and the molecules will dissolve and fade away. Amazing. It's going to be a hot time. They say a hot time in the town tonight. It's not. You don't know what hot's going to be like until that happens. It's going to actually dissolve. Okay, so look at Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven were passed away. Gone. No more. No more. You know, I believe that's why in 1 John chapter 2, is it? It says this in verse 17, "For the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You know what he's saying? He's warning those believers, don't put all your efforts, don't put all your hope, don't put all your fruit in earthly things, because this earthly thing is going to what? Pass away. Pass away. So when Nebuchadnezzar stood and said, "Is not this the great city that I built with my hands and my wisdom?" Yeah, it's real great. But guess what it's going to do? Pass away. But you do one thing eternal, you do one thing spiritual for the Lord, and it lasts forever. So whose were greater? Your nice kindness done in the name of the Lord? Your nice act or sharing a word, building up another person and edifying? Or his great feat of building a city? You see the comparison? There's no comparison. That's why Paul said that the glory that shall be revealed in us is not worthy to be put side by side with the piddly little suffering that we do. Actually, he puts it this way. The suffering of this world that happens in us is not comparable to the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, we need to retrain our minds, and the only way we do it is by focusing on the eternal things, on the great things, on these things that we're reading about tonight. Well, what's the first aspect of this new creation? The first thing it says is this: there is no more sea. Now, the sea here literally is this, bodies of water. But, by the way, it says this, there'll be no more sea here, big bodies of water in the new heaven and new earth, but there will be a river in the new Jerusalem, and it will flow from the throne of God. Now, water is a symbol of eternal life, isn't it, in the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit is talked of as being water flowing up. But realize this, the earth is 90% water. They say the human body is what percentage water? I have written down here 80%. Is that somewhere correct? What is it? 72% water. And then I wrote down that the flesh, well, I had this, that, oh, excuse me, I had this, that blood is 90% water and flesh is 60% water. So if you put those two together and took the average, it would probably come up somewhere around 72. But the point is this, we need water now to keep these mortal flesh and to keep our blood in shape. So we have to drink a certain amount of water. But in heaven, we'll have redeemed bodies. So the first aspect could be this, there will be no physical water there. But that's not true, because there'll be a water of the river of life flowing from the throne of God. So there will be this river there. But when you study it in detail, you'll find this, that the water, the sea in the Scripture speaks of separating, it speaks of restlessness, it speaks of turmoil, and so it's a picture of the nations. The Bible said this, the wicked are like the tossed, turned, and turmoiled sea. So that what he looks out and he sees the nations and the wickedness of people, and he sees the turmoil there, in the Old Testament, they liken that to the sea. So when we think of the new redemption, he could be making that a spiritual analogy and say this, there will be nothing there that separates, just like the sea separates continent from continent. So there'll be nothing there that separates. We could take it in the sense of turmoil, because the sea is at sometimes calm and then sometimes treacherous, and so we can't trust it. So what he's saying there too is maybe that there'll be nothing there that is treacherous or turmoil or restless. But I think the main thought is separate. Because if you were to look at Isaiah 11:15, he talks about the future and he makes the analogy of water as being that which separates. There'll be no more separation there. That's why they come up in those hymns with the idea of no more parting there. No more parting. We'll always be together. We'll never have to worry about parting. We'll never have to be about separating. And we'll never have to worry about turmoil and restlessness. There'll be harmony and unity and all the blessedness that goes with it. And then he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven, prepared as a bride." Now notice he moves in chapter 21, verse 2, to the spiritual aspects of it. And the first thing he says is this, there'll be an absence of sin. You know how you get that? Because he says this, it's the holy city. Holy city. There'll be no sin there. That's why in verse 8 it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death." Because God doesn't want anything that's there that's sin or sinful. That's why we have to have redeemed bodies. That's why we have to be regenerated. It's a holy city. There is no sin there. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 talks about, "And God shall wipe away the tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither shall be sorrow, neither will there be crying or any more pain." Not only is it going to be holy, but watch this now. There won't be anything there that are the results of sin too. So there won't be the presence of sin there, and there won't be anything there that is the result of sin while we were here on earth. So the results of sin won't be there. Look at the description of this eternal home. In verse 2, he calls it the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. You know, the Jew, even today as we speak and all this turmoil that's going on, is so excited about having their Jerusalem returned to them and preparing it for their Messiah. But listen, even at best at the end of the millennial kingdom, they need to realize this, that that's not going to be the place and the Jerusalem where the throne is going to reign in the eternal kingdom. And they know the eternal kingdom's coming. Because the promise to David was that he would produce a son that would sit on the throne forever. Because when David prophesied, he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit down." And he talk about reigning forever. He shall have an eternal kingdom. Not on this earth. They think it will be on this earth, but they're wrong. They haven't studied and divided their scriptures accurately. Because he says this, "This one will be new and new in quality." What's the illustration and description of it? Verse 2, "It will be as a bride adorned for her husband." What a good place to stop, huh? You know what he means? Three things I believe he means. First is this, preparation. She was adorned. She'll be prepared. She'll be prepared. You know, in John chapter 14, the Lord said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I believe this is what he's talking about. Oh, what a place. You know, if the Lord makes a place, it's going to be a super place, isn't it? She will be adorned as a bride. Speaks of preparation. I don't ever know of one person who was a bride that didn't prepare. True? I mean, we hear just the opposite. Wow, is that really her? Doesn't she look good? Right? There's not one bride that doesn't look good. Why? Preparation. But another point. Proper dress. Proper dress. Righteousness. We'll see this. The city will be adorned in righteousness. Also, it speaks of love. Speaks of love. But I think the main thing is this. It will be adorned because of the character of the one who's going to be there. It will be adorned as a bride because that will be the dwelling place of the bride. And it will always take on the characteristics of their inhabitant. Are you getting thrilled about where you're going? Are you getting thrilled about, should I put it this way, what's coming to you? I tell you, if the Lord is preparing it, it's going to be a marvelous place to be. It's beyond our understanding. And as we move through, you're going to find out the only way the Lord can describe it is by what's not there. So we'll understand it. Let's close and bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon this teaching. Our Father, we pray that you would excite our hearts about this portion. This is our eternal home. This is our eternal destiny. If this can't thrill our hearts, our Father, what can truly? We think of the Lord as he talked to his disciples and he said, "Be not troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not tell you. But I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am I will receive you unto myself." What a promise we have. Our Father, we look off of the things of the world and these trials and the things we live in, and we look off unto this blessed hope that's before us. Our Father, help us to understand in some small way the glory of this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, prepared by God himself for us. Oh, our Father, we're thankful we have this blessed hope. We're thankful for everyone here who has this hope within his hope. And so, our Father, we just ask that you would use us this week. Give us the sensitivity to realize the openings that you have. Give us the preparation so you can use us wisely and skillfully. And, oh, our God, use us as your servants this week. Help us to rejoice as we see fruit born in our lives and by our efforts and service. And we would thank you and praise you for it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.